Well, I am so thankful to be able to come together again on this Lord's Day. And if these weeks are going by like they feel like to me, it seems like I was just here yesterday. It just happens so quick anymore, doesn't it? Time seems to be flying by. If there was a Bible verse somewhere in the Scripture that said that was an indicator of the Lord's return, believe me, I'd be telling you about it because I sure feel it. But maybe because we're all so busy anymore, isn't it? Well, today we want to look at God's Word, and we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So take your Bibles with me and open up to the wonderful book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be working our way through this book verse by verse. Last Sunday we just began that study by looking at this introductory remarks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you weren't here and you weren't able to listen to that, make sure you get that because there are important things in there about the context of which this book was written. And I would encourage you to listen to those things. I would like to read this morning, though, just for our hearing. I'm going to read from verse 2 and read down through verse 5 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." This past week I happened to read a statement about a Christian over in Nigeria, the northern parts of Nigeria, living in a simple house. His name was Habila Adumu. I'm probably not pronouncing it as he would pronounce it, but it was a very compelling story, and it was written in the Voice of the Martyrs publication. Habila was actually a committed believer, and in the middle of the night at 11 o'clock, there was some banging on the door, which was uncommon in those days because you normally would not come to someone's house at that time of night, of course, unless there was an emergency or something like that. They were met at the door by a group of men who were hooded and robed over, who had an AK-47 in their hands, who were part of the terrorist group called Boko Haram. If you've been reading the news or you're familiar with what's going on in the Middle East and the northern parts of Africa, then you are aware of the terrorist groups that are moving from place to place, threatening those who are not willing to give their lives over to Islam to be beheaded or killed for their religion or their faith. They asked this particular Christian man, Habila, if he actually was a military or a police officer, or was he Christian or Muslim. He said, "I am Christian." His wife Vivian, of course, was terrified because the men were threatening to take his life. Through the conversations that were given there, eventually the man was not willing to deny his Christian faith. He says, "I am a Christian and I will die a Christian. I will not convert to Islam." The men then, of course, threatened again to take the money from their house, and Vivian ran around and scurried in the house to try to get all the cash that they had, hoping that, of course, they would leave the home. They did not. They eventually threatened again and asked the wife, "Would you tell your husband to deny Christianity and convert to Islam?" She did not, and he would not. They had then placed the barrel of the gun at the head of Habila in his mouth and pulled the trigger. He, of course, laying in a pool of blood, and the wife terrified and the family terrified, they left the home. Now, you, of course, read stories like that and you hear stories of that, and you ask the question, what is it that motivates a person, man or woman, to stand for their faith to the degree that they're willing to sacrifice their own life, that they're willing to give their life for the man named Jesus Christ? I submit to you today that the reason why someone is willing to do that, and it may seem somewhat obvious, is that they're genuinely saved. They understand what it is that Jesus Christ did for them. They understand that they were sinners in need of desperate grace and mercy to save them. And so there's nothing in their heart that would tell them to leave the Lord Jesus Christ, but everything in them constrains them to follow their Lord even to the point of death. And this man, Habila, was actually one of those men that we would call a saved believer. You would think, well, you often would say that people who are Christians are saved, right? Well, there's a lot of people who name the name of Christ that are not genuinely saved. There's a lot of people who associate with Christianity and religions who are not genuine believers. But one of the things that is unique about the church at Thessalonica is this group, according to the words of the Apostle Paul, were all saved. They were all Christians. It is unique the way the Apostle Paul begins this. If you'll look back with me at verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, mentioning you in our prayers." He uses present tense verbs there, meaning that he's always constantly praying and giving thanks always for not just some of them, but all of them. He identifies them in the latter part of verse 4 by calling them the elect, the chosen of God. The first part of verse 4, he says, "Knowing, beloved brethren." And the way we understand that verse, or a better rendering of that, as we saw last time, was "knowing, brethren, beloved of God." The word "beloved" is a passive verb, meaning that you are uniquely beloved or loved by God. God set his affection and his love and his mercy and his grace on you. You did not deserve his love, nor did you deserve his affection, nor did you deserve a relationship with him, but he decided in eternity past to set his love and his affection on you. That's why Paul can use this word, beloved of God. But then he mentions this word that we noted last time in verse 4. He says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election," or your choice, that God chose you for salvation. Now this introduces us to that great doctrine, the doctrine of election. And I want to spend a few moments this morning just addressing that, because it is one of the most profound, important doctrines that you'll find in the Word of God. And sadly, there are believers today who have not been introduced to it in any form, and there are those that have been introduced to it, but they have been introduced to it incorrectly. But if you look at the whole of Scripture, you'll understand that this wonderful doctrine called the doctrine of election is indeed one of the greatest doctrines found in the Word of God. And I will go as far as to say to you this morning that unless this doctrine were not in the Word of God, you would not be saved. If God had not made the choice to save you, you would not be saved. If God had not taken the initiative to send his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, had God not taken the initiative in eternity past to make the choice to save you, you would not be saved today. The Bible is very clear about this. In fact, we affirm this in the Confession of Faith that we hold to here at the church, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which says these words, listen carefully, "Those of mankind who are predestined to life, God chose before the foundation of the world was laid in accordance with his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel of good pleasure of his will. God chose them in Christ for everlasting glory, solely out of his free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause of moving him to that choice. And God has appointed the elect unto glory, so by the eternal and completely free initiation or intention of his will, he has foreordained all the means accordingly, those who are elect, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called to faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and are kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any but the elect redeemed in Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved." Now, if you read that, you probably said, "Now, what did you just say?" Well, hopefully this morning, God willing, you'll understand what we mean by that and what the Word of God teaches concerning that. So we're going to look at this in a very simplistic way. I've tried to take one of the most complex, detailed doctrines of the Word of God and simplify it. One of the things I remember years ago, whenever I was early in my ministry and I was learning how to teach and preach the Word of God, and I was in a preaching class, and a pastor who was a pastor of a very large church at that time, who was an expository preacher, said this: "You need to make sure that you keep the Word of God at the level that the rabbits and the giraffes can understand it and feed from it." So I understand that. I mean, I could easily get very complicated here, whether you cannot understand it nor I could understand it. But the point I want to make this morning is that when we go through this wonderful text given to us in Scripture, that we are the chosen of God, I want us to understand this, because it will transform your understanding of who God is. It will transform your worship of God. It will change your life. So to begin with this morning, we basically have four things we want to cover when we think about the doctrine of election. And now understand, this is part of the exposition of 1 Thessalonians, right? Because it says that we are chosen by God. So I want you to understand what that means. I say that because I listened to a pastor a few months back that was going through an exposition of a passage in Scripture, a book in the Bible, verse by verse, and it happened to deal with this doctrine of election. There were a few words in there that mentioned it, and as he was going through it, I thought, okay, he's doing pretty good. He gets to that particular word about election and the choice of God, and he skips it and moves to the next verse. And I said, well, wait a minute. I need to understand what that says. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to understand what that means to be chosen by God. First of all, consider with me the message of election. The message of election. Then we will consider the meaning of election, the motive of election, and the mess of election. First, the message. All right? What is the message? Well, it's found throughout the Word of God. You can read the Old and the New Testament, and you will be acquainted with this word, elect, or choose, or choice. Author Pink said this. He says, in one of the letters to Erasmus, Luther said, your thoughts of God are too human. As he goes on and says, the most dishonoring and degrading conceptions of the rule and reign of the Almighty are now held almost everywhere. To countless thousands, even among those professing to be Christians, the God of the Scriptures is quite unknown. Of old, God complained to the apostate Israel, thou thoughtest that I was altogether like thyself. Can we just at the very beginning admit this? That God is higher than us? Can we just admit that God is supreme over us? That he has the capacity to understand things deeper than you and I. We have, over the years, systematically reduced God down to a Santa Claus. And sadly, God is infinitely far above what you and I can think. His capacity to understand and to think and to decree and to ordain are far beyond what you and I can possibly conceive. So whenever we think about the great doctrine of election, you and I are just skimming over the surface, barely understanding the depth of this great doctrine. Isaiah 55:8 says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. So, we just start off with the understanding that there are some things in the Word of God that you're not going to understand completely, right? There are some things, as you think about them, that you're going to find yourself reaching as far as you possibly can with your capacity to think, and that's no further, and you're not going to go anywhere else with that. As one pastor said, if you think too long and too deep about these things, you'll find yourself underneath the couch quoting the Greek alphabet. Sometimes it's tough. When you think about infinity, eternity, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, all of those things that are taught clearly in Scripture, you will find yourself amazed at the power of God. Now, just to know that this is a message of Scripture, the doctrine of election, I read to you last time, very quickly though, that there were many verses in the Word of God that used the word elect or election or the word chosen or choice. There are many other verses that I did not read to you last Sunday that I'm going to read to you now. Matthew 22, verse 14 says, Jesus said this, many are called, but few are chosen. Mark 13, 20 says, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. In Luke 18, verse 7, it says, Jesus said, will not God bring about justice for his elect? John 13, 18 says, I do not speak concerning all of you, referring to the 12 disciples. I know whom I have chosen. And John 17, 9 says, Jesus prays to the Father, I pray to them, that is the disciples are praying. I do not pray for the world, Jesus says, but to those who for those you have given me, for they are yours. In Acts 1, 2, it says this, until the day that he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given to them in the commandments of the apostles, whom he had chosen. Acts 13, 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 22, verse 14. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will. The great verse of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, and he foreknew and he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Later on it says, moreover, who he predestined, he called, and the ones he called, he justified, and the ones that he justified, he glorified. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Romans chapter 9, verse 19. God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whomever he desires. Other verses like this in Romans 9 tell us this, that for the children, referring to Isaac and Jacob, says, Isaac, or Jacob and Esau, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Romans chapter 11, verse 5 through 7 says, even so then, at this present time, the remnant according to the election of grace. Romans 16, 13 says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those things which are mighty. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 says, but we speak God's wisdom in the mystery and the hidden wisdom of God, which God predestined before the ages in glory. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14 give us all of the details of God's choice of people for salvation. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:11 says that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Colossians 3:12 says that we are the elect of God, beloved of God. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, which we'll get to in a couple of years, tells us there that we shall, of course, it says that they all, the unbelievers there, are condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we believers, listen to this verse, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 and following says that we are called, that we have a holy calling, that he has in his own purpose called us to salvation and has given us what is in Christ Jesus before time began. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things, Paul says, for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. And there's many others, many, many others that I could share with you. Do you understand the message of election? It's in the Word of God. 2 Peter talks about it. 1 Peter talks about it. 2 John talks about it. The book of Revelation talks about it. All throughout Scripture, it's everywhere. One of the authors that I read this past week reminded me of this, and I thought it was important for us to understand this when we think about the message of election. He said, and I quote, the sovereignty of God over his creation in salvation is taken from the Bible. It is not based on man's feelings or opinions. The doctrine of election, predestination, comes from God himself, not John Calvin. As if man had invented it. So either you accept the Bible, this author says, and submit to it, or you can reject God's word. He says, remember, it is God who inspired it, as well as the one who placed election in there. He is the one who revealed this precious, grace-centered truth. It's wonderful, isn't it? Now, we could go through other verses and show you that it's written in Scripture. I think you will all agree that it's written in Scripture, but we need to understand the meaning of election. That's the second point, the meaning. What do we mean whenever we say that God has chosen someone to salvation, or what do we mean when we talk about the doctrine of election? Whenever you talk to people about this in different areas of the church, you will find that many people will agree with you when you say that the Bible teaches that there is an election or God elect. They'll say, hey, I have no problem with that. The Bible says that. Where the problem comes is whenever you start talking about what the meaning of election is, what actually the Bible teaches concerning that. I think Arthur Pink probably made it more precise than anyone I've ever read. He said, election is not, as some have supposed, harsh and unjust. but it is a most merciful provision on the part of God. Had he not from the beginning chosen some to salvation, all would have perished. Had he not before the foundation of the world chosen certain ones to be conformed to the image of his Son, the death of Christ would have been in vain so far as the human race is concerned. Reduced to its simplest terms, election means that God chose me before I chose him. As it says in John 15, verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," Jesus said. We love him because he first loved us. Election means that before I was born, yea, before the foundation of the world, I was chosen in Christ, predestined unto a place in God's family. Election means that we believe because he made us willing in the day of his power. Election then strips the creature of all merit, removes all ground of boasting, strikes us helpless in the dust, and ascribes all glory to God. Is that good or what? Y'all want me to reread that again? Nah, it's okay. Now, you know, when I think about this wonderful doctrine, there's something that is a precursor to understanding this doctrine. And that is this: you have to fully understand and accept and believe that man is depraved in his sin. The problem, and I believe really the primary reason why most people do not accept the doctrine of election, is because they don't really believe that man is depraved. We actually think we're better than we are. We believe the things that tell us that we are better than we are. In fact, many have adopted that there's actually a verse in the Bible that says, "God helps those who help themselves." Not knowing that that was not in the Bible, nor has ever been in the Bible, but was written by Ben Franklin in his almanac. We listen to the sermons like this: "Why do bad things happen to good people?" The problem with that is the title of the sermon's wrong. It should be, "Why do bad things happen to bad people?" Because there are no good people. None. Now, if I'm reading Scripture correctly, and I believe I am, the Bible teaches us there is none good, no, not one. And you could read that if you want to use the Swan version of that. There's none good, no, not even you. None at all. And even in Matthew chapter 19, whenever Jesus Christ was talking to the rich man, and the rich man said to Jesus that you're a good teacher, he says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and it's God." So the affirmation is this, folks: we are bad, right? Now, I say that, and you know, I even hear that in my own mind. I say that I'm bad, and then I start finding myself comparing myself to other people. And I look on the news, and I hear about people who have committed certain crimes, and I find in my heart being deceitful as it is and desperately wicked, says, "You know what, I'm not as bad as that guy. And I do pretty good. I mean, I live by the laws of the land, and I do my best to honor the Lord, and I do my best to go to church and read the Bible and pray and honor my family and take care of things at the family and so forth. I do everything I can. I'm a pretty good person." But in all reality, when I look at the Word of God, I am a filthy, dirty sinner. And if I am honest with myself, I would admit that and understand that I desperately need God to intervene in my life to save me. And had he not intervened, had he not made the choice, I never would have made that choice. Now, why do I know that? Not just from an experiential standpoint, but from a doctrinal standpoint, I understand that. The Bible teaches this about man. Now, let's just set aside, please, set aside all the commercials about have it your own way and how wonderful you are, okay? Set aside the contemporary understanding of man and look at it strictly from what the Bible says. And if you truly believe what the Bible says about man and his condition, let me make it a little bit more personal for a second. If you truly understand what the Bible says about you and your sin, then you will understand how desperate you are in need of God to make that choice. First of all, the Bible says that you're dead. And when it uses the term dead, it means you're dead. It doesn't mean you're partly alive or that you're a zombie. It literally means you are dead and unable to respond to any offer of the gospel. You do not have the capacity at all within yourself to respond to anything that the Bible says about Christ. Nothing, no ability whatsoever. You are dead. And if that's not enough, the Bible goes further than that. It says you are blind, you can't see, meaning you can't ascertain and understand and comprehend spiritual truth. You are dumb in the sense of unable to comprehend things spiritually. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that no man seeks after God. Even if we have seeker-friendly churches, there's no one who seeks after God. Nobody. And then it says also that there are none who understand spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. It says in the Word of God that those who are dead in their sin cannot hear the gospel. They cannot come to Christ. They are bound in their sin. All of those things are taught repeatedly throughout the Word of God. So whenever you look at the situation of a sinner who needs salvation desperately, he is a dead, spiritually dumb, mute, blind person who does not have the capacity within himself to resurrect himself from spiritual death to come to Christ. He is in need of someone outside of himself to make him alive. And since you are dead, folks, dead people don't make choices. Right? It just doesn't work that way. Now, to understand this a little more, let me just move a little further into some verses. Take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I love this quote. He says, "I'm so glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world because he never would have chosen me after I was born." John chapter 6. Now, what's amazing about this is that the one book in the Bible that is used most often to try to refute the doctrine of election is the very one in the Word of God that teaches it more than any other book. Because it's all over. Now, John chapter 6 is a wonderful passage because it tells us of Jesus' purpose and plan in redemption, but it also gives us insight into God's perfect eternal plan. And in John 6, verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And what does he mean by that? All that the God the Father has chosen for salvation will come. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me in election, I will lose nothing. But I will raise them up the last day." That is the plan of God in salvation and in redemption. It's repeated over in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30, which tells us all that God planned before the world began to save will be the very ones that he eventually will resurrect from the dead to eternal life. John 6, 44, same chapter, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." Just a very simple word study of that one verse will give you insight into the profound nature of the doctrine of election. The word, for instance, in verse 44, "no one," you see it there? The word "no one" actually is a Greek word, oides, and the word oides is a very strong word in the Greek text. It actually means to shut the door. In other words, no one, not at all, nobody, no how, no way. That's what Jesus is affirming here. But then look at the word "can." You see that word "can"? The word "can" is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite from. It is used in Scripture to speak of the ability of man. In fact, some translations actually say, "No one is able to come to me." It doesn't speak of their unwillingness. It speaks of their inability to come. Because they're dead in their sin. Because they don't have the capacity to respond. Jesus is not saying in this text that they're unwilling. He's saying they don't have the ability to respond and come. Now, there are other passages that talk about the will of man in response to the gospel, that man is unwilling to believe, unwilling to come, unwilling to repent. That is clear. And the willingness comes from their nature because they're sinners. And because they're sinners bound in their sin, they are unwilling. And there's nothing you or I or anyone can make them do to make them willing. You and I cannot resurrect the dead. So Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." And the idea of the draw there is to bring them to, as one translator said, even R.C. Sproul said, to drag them. The idea is the work of the Holy Spirit involved in enabling a person to understand the gospel, granting them faith and repentance to respond and come to the faith. That's the idea behind the word "draw" there. But I want you to more concentrate on the first few verses or first few words of verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. 6:64, John 6:64 is another reference to this. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus said. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that do not believe and who would betray him. Well, why did he know that? Or let's say it like this, how did he know that? Verse 65, he says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my what? Father. In other words, he says, I understand why you don't believe. I understand why you reject me. I understand why you betray me, because it has not been granted to you by my Father for you to believe. Matthew chapter 11, 27. If you could turn there quickly. Matthew 11, 27. Another verse that is very important in understanding this as it is amplified throughout the Gospels. Matthew 11, verse 27 says this, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son, listen to this, wills to reveal him. In other words, no one will know the Father unless the Son chooses to reveal him to you. You will not know the Father unless Jesus Christ chooses to reveal the Father to you. Look at another verse. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This is probably one of the clearest passages found in the Word of God, the whole of the Word of God, that explains the order of the decrees of God as far as election is concerned. This is Acts 13, verse 46. Paul was actually sharing the Word of God, and now he concluded that the Jews were unwilling to hear the gospel. So he says, okay, fine, you have decided on your own that you are unwilling to hear the gospel and that you are unworthy of eternal life. So he says, I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and I'm going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So he says in chapter 13, verse 46, it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, he said, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now verse 48, a verse you should underline in your Bible and understand concerning this doctrine. He says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, which means this, they heard the gospel, they received the gospel, they believed the gospel, they were saved that day. Now, if it stops right there, that's all the information you would get, right? All you would know is the human side of salvation, what we see and how we respond to what God is doing. But to get a glimpse into eternity, you read on in the same verse, and it says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Did you get it? Notice the order here. Very important how it is set up in the text itself. It does not say, and as many as believed were appointed. It says, as many as were appointed believed. Meaning that God is the one who made the appointment. God is the one who made the choice. So election is this, simply put. God choosing you to save you. Long before you were ever born, okay? I've heard it said like this before. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Folks, salvation is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. God's in control of this, not you. God is. God makes the decision. You are a responder to God. You are not the sovereign of the universe. God is. God is the one who has decided to have grace and mercy. You don't decide to have grace and mercy on yourself. You can't do that. Can we just admit for a moment and believe that God is the one who makes that choice? Can we submit our wills to the reality that God has had mercy? Can we submit our wills, our rebellious wills, to the reality that we need the grace of God to save us? Let's move on to the third point. Now we're getting to the meat, folks. We're getting to the meat now. It's going deep. We're going to talk about the motive of election. The motive. We've seen the message, clearly taught in Scripture. We understand the meaning, but now the motive. What made God do this? What moved the Almighty to make that decision? Let me just paint the picture for a moment for you. All of humanity has rebelled against God. In Adam, the Bible says, all die. The Bible tells us that as a result of Adam's fall, we're all born into sin, right? We're all born rebelling against the laws of God. By nature, we desire to hate God. By nature, we desire to disobey His law. In fact, there's nothing you have to do to teach your children to do wrong because it comes with the package, right? You understand that. And I would submit to you today, if you think that's not a problem, I would ask you, try this week not to sin. Can you do it? Come on now. You know you can't. My point is, folks, we are in a situation that we have rebelled against the Holy of God, the Holy One of Heaven. We have rebelled against the Sovereign of the universe. We have said in our own words and by the action of our own will that we will not have this King to rule over us. We will do whatever we want to do. We will do as we desire, only as we desire, and leave God out of the picture. Now, when God looks at all of humanity, He sees all of humanity as fallen into sin. And justly so, the Bible teaches us that as a result of man's fall into sin, that God should have condemned all of us to eternal hell. That's what the Bible teaches. It even says in the great passage over in John chapter 3 that God does not have to send His Son into the world to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. It's already condemned because of sin. Men naturally desire to walk away from Christ, not toward Christ. Men desire to have their own way, not what God says. And men will, because of their sin, be under the wrath and the justice of God. Had God not decided to show mercy and grace, no one would ever be saved at all. But we know in the Word of God that there's a reason why God chose to do so. The Bible tells us why He did what He did. He could have easily said, you know what, you guys are a mess. You're sinners. You rebel against my law. My justice demands that you burn in hell for eternity. I'm going to let it be so. So be it. But instead, we also know that the Bible teaches that God is a God of love and grace and mercy and long-suffering and patience and desires to show forgiveness. And so as a result, God is moved in compassion for sinners, and He desires to save sinners, and He desires to see that they're forgiven of their sin. So the way we understand the motivation for election is we look at three things. First of all, divine pleasure. Secondly, divine display. And third, divine love. There are three things that move God. Divine pleasure is the first. Divine display and divine love. Let's look at divine pleasure. We're going to move rapidly through these, so hang on with me. Ephesians 1:4. Turn to Ephesians 1:4 for a second, okay? Because I want you to see this in the Word of God. Don't take the pastor's word for it. Be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. Search the Scriptures and see whether these things are so, because I guarantee that what I've told you today is written in the Word. Ephesians 1:4. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according, listen to this, here's the point I want to make, according to the good pleasure of His will. Listen to this. It pleased God to save you. It pleased God to choose you. You weren't better than the next guy. You weren't less sinful than the next person. You weren't less dead in sin than the next guy. God decided to save you, and here's what the Bible says, because it pleased Him to do so. You say, well, why does the Bible teach that? Because, listen, if you're God and you're sovereign, the Bible teaches that you do whatever you want to do, right? Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over everything. So we understand the sovereignty of God, right? We accept that. But listen to this, Psalm 135:6. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and in their depths. Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now, one of the things I'm thankful for if I were to be reading Scripture and all I would see is justice and holiness and wrath and so forth, and then I would see these verses, I'd think I'm in big trouble. Because if he does what he pleases and all he has is justice, holiness, and wrath, then the only thing I'm going to get is justice, holiness, and wrath. But one of the things I'm thankful for is that the Word of God teaches us that not only is God a just and holy and righteous God and desires to show his wrath, but the Bible also teaches us that he's a gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving God who desires to be merciful to the generations, who desires to forgive, and it moves God because he pleases him to show mercy. It pleases him to elect. It pleases him to make a choice to save someone. The second motivating factor, which is a little bit more complex, but nevertheless, it's there in Scripture, is divine display. One of the reasons why God did all that he did in redemption is to put on display himself. John Piper calls it his own divine love of himself. God loves to put on display his grace, his mercy, his love, his wrath. In other words, all of creation, although we're not quite there yet in American culture and in the Church of America, we often think that all this is about us, right? That we're here and it's all for us. And we just enjoy the benefits of salvation. We enjoy the fact that we're not going to hell. And we look for God to heal us and forgive us and give us a wonderful life and so forth. But we have to back up for a moment and understand that the reason why God did what he did in redemption, the reason why God did what he did before the foundation of the world was because he personally decided by himself to put on display his character to creation. That's what he did. All of it's for that reason. It tells us that in the Word of God. Let me show you another text. It says this in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 5, having predestined us to the adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Listen to this. To the praise of the glory of his grace. He's saying that the reason why God did what he did was so that in eternity future, all of you will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. You are an eternal example of the grace of God, whereby God should have justly condemned you to hell. He chose to save you and put on display you for eternity as an actual example of grace. Romans 9:22. You can turn there if you'd like. I know you. I have a little bit of an advantage because I have all of mine already written down. So I know you need time to turn, but I try to give you as much time because I want to be able to get done with what we're sharing this morning. But Romans chapter 9, verse 27, probably one of the most skipped verses in Scripture, says this: what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known? What is that saying there? It's simply saying that God desires to put on display his wrath. God desires to do so. He wants to make his power known, it says. He endured, it says, with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, meaning that he should have long ago sent all of us to hell, right? But instead, he endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath. Then he goes on in verse 23, he says, that he might make known. Oh, this is so good. He endured all of that for that length of time so that he could save and redeem and justify and eventually glorify. In verse 23 now he says, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Y'all, I know you're Reformed. Y'all don't even say amen. That is so good. I mean, you are a display of the mercy of God. What does mercy mean? Mercy simply means this: you didn't get what you deserved. That's what mercy means. I deserve to be in hell. I know the culture tells me I'm too good to go there. But I deserve it based on Scripture. I know that. I know it because I can look at least as much as I possibly can into my heart, and what I see is corruption, deceit, sin. And this Bible tells me that God had a divine pleasure to save me, and he had a divine prerogative to put on display his character. So all of redemption and everything that goes on with redemption was for the purpose of putting the character of God on display. Now, divine love. And this is another important point this morning about the motivation of God, divine love. God was moved in love for you. Now, the verses that I want to bring up are found in 1 Peter, Romans 8, and also Romans 11. But in those passages, you find a word that is used there repeatedly. It's the word foreknow or foreknowledge. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says that you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In Romans chapter 11, verse 2, it says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, whenever you read that verse, and many have, they've read it, oh, well, there you go. There's the solution to all the issue of election. All election is that God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees what you're going to do because he foreknew that you were going to believe, so therefore God chose you because you chose him. Now, if that's the case, then everything I just said at the very beginning is wrong. Now, when you look at the text of Scripture, you cannot take a single word isolated out of its context and out of its linguistic context and make it do whatever you want it to do. Because the word foreknowledge does not just mean foresight. It doesn't just mean that God knows the future. Listen to this. We know and we're willing to admit that God knows the future, right? He is omniscient. He knows the future. He knows everything that's going to happen. Prophecy is a very clear indicator that he knows the future. But he knows the future not because he just looks down and says, oh, I see what they're going to do. He knows the future because he determines the future. He decrees the future. He authors the future. He's the one who ordains the future. So he knows the future because he plans the future. Nothing happens in your life or my life outside of the preordained perfect plan of an almighty sovereign God. And in this text here in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Peter, he says, you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And verse 29 of Romans 8, and whom he foreknew, Romans 11, 2, whom he foreknew. The word actually is the Greek word prognosko. And I've been over this before with you, but I want to make it very clear that the word prognosko simply means to know beforehand in the sense that he knows you intimately. It is a word that refers to a predetermined relationship with a lost sinner that he desires to set his love on. That's the word foreknowledge. John MacArthur, commenting on the word foreknowledge, said this, a common explanation of election is that the elect are chosen because God knew beforehand what they would do. That defines foreknowledge as simply foresight. I have heard it explained that God looked down the eons of history and saw by virtue of his omniscience what you and I would do and then chose and didn't choose based on, and then chose or didn't choose based on whether you or I didn't or did believe. At first, it sounds like a good explanation, he says, but it's not the truth. He says, there are several reasons for wanting to believe that God's foreknowledge means foresight. Our fallen nature, listen to this, our fallen sinful nature desperately wants to be responsible for our own salvation. Likewise, our fallen perspective makes God's sovereign choice appear, and that's the key word, appear, to be unfair. But because our minds are polluted by sin, we are in no position to exalt our pride and call ourselves virtuous and pull down the justice of God and call him unfair. Louis Berkhof, writing about the whole topic of foreknowledge and the word itself, prognosko or prognosis, you'll see it in the English language, he says this, in New Testament terms, the word prognoskos do not denote simple intellectual foresight or pre-knowledge. But, he says, the mere taking of knowledge or something beforehand, he says, but rather a selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one the object of love. Getting a little bit more technical with you, but stay with me. Acts 2:23, you know the verse. It talks about there that Jesus Christ was foreordained and preordained to be crucified. It says it was based upon the predetermined will and foreknowledge of God. Those are the two words that it chooses to use there in Acts 2:23. When you look at the Greek text, it is amazing to understand that what the Bible is telling us there is that the predetermination and the foreknowledge of God are the same. This is what they call a Granville-Sharp rule. Whenever you have two words in the same case, joined by the conjunction chi or and preceded by the definite article the, It means that those two words are one in the same, not two different events, not two different things. He's saying that Jesus was sent to the cross because God predetermined it to occur. And he uses the word foreknowledge there, not that God looked down and said, oh, I see what they're going to do to Jesus. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take advantage of that. I'm going to make that a redemptive process. No. None of that was like that. God had it all planned beforehand to do so. Now here's some quick reasons why that foreknowledge would not be foresight, okay? And here's what I'm trying to say. I want to make it very clear. Election is not based upon God seeing what you're going to do. Election is based upon the sovereign plan of Almighty God, whereby He chose you based upon His own pleasure, okay? Now, the reasons why foreknowledge cannot be just foresight is, first of all, it misunderstands the word. I've made that clear, I hope. It misunderstands the word. Secondly, it assumes a better condition of the sinner. It assumes a better condition of the sinner. Because what is a dead, blind, mute, dumb sinner who can't seek after God going to be able to do if God looks down the tunnel of time? He's going to lay there dead. That's all he's going to do. What God's going to see is a bunch of dead sinners, unwilling to respond, unwilling to come, unwilling to hear. All of that is all he's going to see. But if you believe man is better than he really is and that man has the capacity to respond on his own and that he doesn't need God's intervention in his life, then of course you could see things like that. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches that man cannot, will not, and does not come to Christ. So, to say that foreknowledge is just foresight assumes that man has a better condition than he really is. And also, third, it rejects a sovereign God. Because God's in control, not you. If God's looking down the tunnel of time and he determines everything based upon what you do, he's no longer sovereign, you are. You're king, not him. He's a responder to you rather than you a responder to him. And fourth, it makes salvation based on works and not faith alone. Because what God says, he says, oh, I see you're going to believe, so I'll choose you. Oh, I see you're going to believe, I'll choose you. Oh, I see that you're not going to believe, so I'm not going to choose you. So the determining factor is what a man does rather than the grace and mercy of God. And listen, foresight, God knows the future because he determines the future. He saves because he's determined to save. There's a lot more I could say about that. I have so much to say. I think I'm going to start recording them and just sending them out. Listen to this. I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, Reformed theology does not teach that God brings the elect kicking and screaming against their wills into his kingdom. I don't want to go to heaven. I'd much rather go to hell. There is no such thing. He says it teaches that God so works in the hearts of the elect as to make them willing and pleased to come to Christ. They come to Christ because they want to come. They want to because God has created in their hearts a desire to come. God resurrects the dead sinner, brings them to new life, and because they have new life in Christ, they want to run to Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. Well, I'm out of time. Maybe next time we'll be able to get into it in greater detail. We will when we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But I hope you understand this. If you missed some things today about the doctrine of election, let me share this with you. Election is the great example of God's mercy. Because had God not chosen you for salvation, you would have never chose him. Had God not worked in your life first, you would have never followed him. Had God not opened your eyes, you would have never seen. Had God not given you ears to hear the gospel, you would have never heard the gospel. There's a passage over in the book of Corinthians that always is a reminder to me of the great grace of God, great mercy of God. It says this, what makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you have not received? Can anyone name anything? What makes you different than the guy who's over there involved in Islamic religion trying to kill people for naming the name of Christ? Who decided where you were going to be born, where you were going to be raised, what church you would go to? Who made the decision to open your eyes to the gospel so that you could hear? Who's the one who made you to differ from another? It's God who did that. It's God's grace that did that. It's God's mercy that does that. And we are to always be thankful and worship, praise to God for his salvation that he's given to us. And I hope today that helps. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your love for us. Lord, we are so unworthy of your wonderful grace, your mercy. Lord, we deserve to be in hell. We deserve your justice. We don't deserve to have this wonderful gift of salvation that you have granted to us. Lord, as I read the passages in the book of John, and I know that it says all that the Father gives me will come, it gives me great hope, Lord, that there are those out there that are involved in the deepest parts of sin, the worst of religions, blind and dead in their sin. Yet, Lord God, you can resurrect their soul to eternal life. You can bring them to Christ. I pray, Lord, that it would infuse and empower you, empower us to be able to share the gospel with our families, knowing that you can resurrect those who have no desire for the gospel. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.